Because verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 John is parenthetical, I'd like to read the sentence without the parentheses and then go back to the parenthetical remark and let it do its function. Parentheses have a function. It's not just because it's a long sentence and you don't know where the middle part is. The function of a parenthetical remark is to provide clarification or to fix something that's broke, to include fix a quotation, or to indicate etymology of a word. The four functions within the English language generally in our common usage are for the sake of clarification. We start a sentence, then we clarify what we just said, and then we finish our sentence. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see the declaration. People still say, well, I declare. And just as we have a declaration of independence, John here is making a declaration about that which they had seen and heard, the result of which is a fellowship issue, and that they have fellowship one with another. So, in this passage, then, we have no mention of Christ dying for anybody's sins. We have no mention of a church which is his body. We have only the mention of Christ's earthly ministry and that which was from the beginning and the things which they saw, handled, and the very same things that we noted when we looked twice last time at Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. So what we've got going on then is John, he's making a declaration of something important here. And the important thing involves Jesus Christ as the very Son of the Father God. Now, for you and for me, knowing that Christ is the Son of God is not as much as we know. We know beyond that, that he's God manifest in the flesh. We know beyond that, that Colossians 1:16, he is the creator of everything that was.
Yes.
Now, John also understood that part. We saw that last week. But the issue here is different from an issue that you or I might present. When we see the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and he shows up alive, we know that John was among those who saw it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 8, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. By the way, this is proof from a remoter context that Matthias was acceptable, and Paul was not the 12. He was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. He was seen by more people than were in Ford Theater when Lincoln was assassinated.
Yes.
He was seen by enough people that it had not to be a big question. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see in verse 8, Paul was the last one to see him.
Yes.
That's important for other times and other reasons, but there it is. Last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out a few times. Of the 12 that saw him, John was the one of the 12.
Yeah.
And so when he talks about what we've seen, what we handle, the word of life, in verses 1 and 3, he was on the scene. He was a witness to it. Now, this declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is made so that then fellowship would ensue with the hearers, the readers, of this epistle. We know, of course, that in the epistle is the wife of the apostle. This declaration is intended to bring forth fellowship. I wouldn't declare anything to engender fellowship. I'm interested in salvation.
Yes.
When you're part of the Hebrew people that has missed the Messiah, you need to fix that if you're going to have fellowship with those that go into the kingdom. So you see, his orientation is not the gospel by which you're saved. It is rather a declaration of a Messiah and what they saw and handled and touched. And that proof ought to be sufficient for you guys to want to fellowship with us. Nothing about salvation by grace through faith has been presented. Now, the parenthetical remark having to do with light was manifested and we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal light which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The manifestation of the eternal life that was with the Father being manifested unto us in the Son would not involve the death, burial, and resurrection, would it? Because the Father didn't die, the Father wasn't buried, the Father didn't resurrect. The focus here is not the gospel of the grace of God. The focus here is the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And getting into that by being one with another. Now, Christ being the manifestation of eternal life is language very familiar in the book of John. And I've given you John chapter 3, verse 15, 436, 539, 654, 668, 1028, 1225, 17:2, and 17:3, where John talks about eternal life being in his Son. Now, again, and I don't mean to be rudimentary here, but again, every one of those mentions of eternal life is before the death, burial, and resurrection takes place,
yeah,
and not tied to the death, burial, and resurrection,
right,
of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that shouldn't be wasted on us. We should notice that. And conspicuous by its absence is the death, burial, and resurrection of Paul's gospel. It's important, I think, to get a handle on Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, particularly, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It wasn't some new Jesus that showed up in Acts 9. It's Jesus according to the Scriptures. But what he did is a mystery that was not according to the Scriptures. And that means, then, that John chapter 5, verse 39, which is on the list of eternal life verses, is well contrasted with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8,
yes,
where Paul says that we have unsearchable riches. Jesus, mm-hmm, says, search the Scriptures and they speak of me. Well, there's a whole bunch of Scriptures that you can search that don't have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection and Paul's gospel of the revelation of the mystery. So, as we then look at the parenthetical remark and we see what its content is, and then we look back at verse 1 and verse 3 and see the point of the sentence is the declaration of this which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Again, verse 2, hearkening back to last week's lesson, verse 2, eternal life which was with the Father, goes back to verse 1, that which,
yes,
and the reason why it's a neuter reference. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, is manifest at a specific time frame. We find him in Luke 1 and Luke 2. God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, has parameters to his life on earth. But his existence in the Godhead goes back to eternity past.
Amen.
There's no limit to that.
Amen.
So John here is being really more specific than people respect, and doing, as you might expect from a Holy Ghost-inspired book, doing a better job than any of the commentators appreciate.
Yes.
So that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you. I would declare that Christ died for your sins, and that Christ wasn't just a man or an example, footsteps in which to follow. He was God, you're not. He was sinless, you're not. He took your place. You can't do it. He did everything necessary. You can't do a thing but trust what he did. And make it as plain and as clear as I can.
No.
John's not doing that.
No.
John's making an issue of fellowship. And he's talking about what they saw and heard in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which undermines what Jesus was presenting, eternal life, which goes back to the Father.
Amen.
So it's not that eternal life is exclusive to us and not to them. It's that we both have eternal life in different settings, in different venues, and we get there a different way.
Yes.
When Jesus, in his imprecatory prayer in John chapter 17, talks about how I'm in them and they're in me, it's not by grace through faith. It's by entering into his kingdom. So the results may sound similar, but they're as different as heaven and earth.
Yes.
And I'm going to be in heavenly places, and they're going to be here in a body terrestrial.
Yes.
I've had enough of a body terrestrial.
Yeah.
It wears out. It gives out.
Yes.
I keep hearing the same words from the different doctors. You've got age-related this. You've got age-related that. You've got age-related something else.
Yeah.
That means it's shutting down. Yeah. It's winding down. It's headed for a hole in the ground. I was talking to a man who runs an arboretum and grows trees about being a dirt sandwich, and he thought I was hilarious. Well, John here is John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Declare we unto you. The we and the you matter.
Yes.
And if you make the we and the you of 1 John usance, if you personalize this on a doctrinal level, you have to put yourself in a very bad place. Now, Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman of the Bible Baptist Baloney Institute down there in Pensacola, Florida, in his commentary on page 13, says that John is probably writing to Gentile believers as Paul did. Wow. To put John doing the same thing Paul did makes a lie out of Galatians chapter 2, verse 9.
Yes.
And not only that, Ruckman then is opening the door for his people to accept 1 John as their doctrinal setting. Now, I've read Doc Pete on 1 John. I've listened to his tape school on 1 John. And he'll go verse by verse by verse and say, well, this verse doctrinally isn't for us, but spiritually it means this and so. Because the doctrine isn't for us.
That's right.
And you better be very careful about how you apply the spirituality of the verses. Now, isn't it painfully clear that 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, if we keep his commandments, and I'm not under the law.
No.
Does not 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 say, if I say I know him and keepeth not his commandments, I'm a liar and the truth's not in me. Isn't that what it says? So if I'm going to apply this, I need to be a commandment keeper. Back up still further. Get the bigger picture. Keep backing up until you can see that Israel couldn't keep the commandments.
No.
How, in what city could Israel ever keep the commandments? Oh! When God writes the laws in their hearts and puts them in their minds. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 10.
Right.
Only then could they, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, be caused to walk in his statutes. So the only people capable of these verses is kingdom Israel. Tribulation Israel, Acts 2 and on Israel, they're the only ones capable. The law was given to declare sin.
That's right.
When Israel was under the law program, they had priests for intercession. They had turtle doves and bullocks and holy days and days of atonement. They had umpteen ways to get fixed because they were a mess.
Yeah.
All of sin to come short of the glory of God. Well, they keep right on sinning, except in the certain setting identified by Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah chapter 31, and Hebrews chapter 8, where they're not sinning.
That's
because
right.
God put the law in them and causes them to walk in his statutes.
Yes.
In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments. So you go to your Christian bookstore and you go to what I call the pity party section. Every Christian bookstore has a pity party section.
Oh, yes.
In it, you will find books such as Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, Why Prayer Isn't Answered, Why This and Why That. That's what I call the pity party section. You'll find Kevin Lehman there. You'll find some of these Christensen there, Evelyn Christensen. You'll find pity party books. There's probably 8-foot section of them in the typical Christian bookstore.
Oh, yeah.
One of the reasons why your prayers don't get answered and you don't get what you want because you're not keeping the commandments. It'll put you back under the law. In a New York minute, Larry Burkett wrote 14 books that get you all the wealth in the world if you just know what buttons to push with God.
Yes.
Commandment keeping behavioral. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. He that keepeth the commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So, commandment keeping. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. We know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments. In chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You'd be hard pressed to get somebody that can recite all 10, much less 613 points of law.
Yes.
And yet, they'll claim 1 John.
Yes.
Yeah, love, love, love. Well, there's another side to that love, love, love. You better keep the commandments.
Yes.
Demonstrate it.
Amen, amen.
Here am I, knowing Romans chapter 6, verse 14, I'm not under the law. Knowing Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I'm supposed to stand fast in my liberty. Knowing, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, I'm judged of no man. Knowing that I don't have holy days and none of that. If that's what I know one additional thing. 1 John won't work for me on a doctrinal level. 1 John is not my territory. So, it becomes obvious then, I think, that the adherents of 1 John and the people who are living this love, love, love ought to be dealt with about their soul salvation, because whether or not they're saved, I'm going to say probably not. I say that generally. Most folks have a false hope about getting to heaven.
Yes.
Oh, they may say Jesus Christ, but they'll add to him. They'll add commandment keeping, living it, enduring to the end, being baptized, tithing. It's never, hardly ever, the substitutionary atonement of Christ paying for your sins. If God is satisfied with what Christ did, you need to be as well. So, if you've got people claiming the doctrines in 1 John, would not they then be commandment keepers?
Yes.
If they think that they're keeping the commandments, what would the function of that be?
Well, that's how I know I'm a child of God. That's how I get things.
You see how that is mutually exclusive of the death, burial, and resurrection and the crucified life.
That's it.
It's the opposite. They're not trusting Christ. They're trusting their commandment keeping to be pleasing to God.
Yeah.
Scary business.
Yes, it is.
I can't know who's saved or lost. I can only hear what they say. And if what they say is John 3:16 and 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I've got a problem on my hands.
Yes.
I've got somebody that thinks that a right relationship with God is engendered by commandment keeping, when they should know that they're not under the law, that the schoolmaster only had the function to bring them to Christ, and then they have no more need of the schoolmaster.
Yes.
So I've got a problem, and that's what I'm going to attempt to deal with for them. Now, when we think about people who are confused about their soul, more often than not, you're going to find confusion comes from three books of the Bible. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews.
That's right.
Wrong information from those three books damn souls to hell believing something other than the gospel of the grace of God. In Matthew, it's generally lifestyle. It's turn the other cheek, judge not, give unto others as you've done unto the least of them you've done unto me, Matthew 25. In Acts, it's generally water baptism, tongue talking, miracle signs and wonders. In Hebrews, it's enduring to the end, living the holy life, living above sin, and all of that kind of
stuff. Yeah.
The thing that these three books have in common is that they're each a transition book. When you go into Matthew, you're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you come out of Matthew, you've got a little flock following the Messiah. When you come into Acts, it's Peter, the 12, Holy Ghost, signs and wonders. When you come out of Acts, there's no Israel, it's Paul. See the transition?
Yeah.
When you come into Hebrews, you're dealing with the promise made to the Hebrews. And when you come out of Hebrews, you're dealing with how to execute those promises and the specificity of them. So they're all transition books. When the boat's moving, don't drop anchor.
Amen.
Wait till you coast to a stop and get some solid Pauline doctrine in you. Clearly, John is writing to people under the law. We are right to be concerned about the souls of the people who are engaged in a salvation testimony that comes out of Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews.
Yes.
1 John is dangerous because of all the commandment keeping, and people love it because of the love. It's important to know that 1 John chapters 1 and 3, chapter 1 verses 1 and 3, speak of that which we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, and our hands have handled. And Paul, contrary to that, says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. It's not that he doesn't know Christ anymore, he doesn't know him after the flesh anymore. It's not the flesh ministry. So, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it's all about Christ in the flesh.
Yeah.
Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it's not about Christ in the flesh.
Yeah.
Good contrast there. Just as you had a good contrast with John 5:39 compared to Ephesians 3:8 earlier.
Yes.
I love to compare and contrast and ask people to explain. You got a lot of explaining to do. Does he explain this to me? Now, John is clearly making a point about Christ as the Son of God. And good point to make. They're looking for a better sacrifice. They're looking for the Passover lamb. They've already been taught about Abraham and his son Isaac. And how, rather than having to sacrifice his son, God provides a ram in the thicket. The idea, then, of a substitute, of a better sacrifice, is something that Adam and Eve knew in the garden, that there was a better sacrifice that could be made than what Adam and Eve had done. So, this was not a foreign concept to them. And dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, marking him and speaking to him as the Son of God is very much central to knowing that he's the Messiah.
Yes.
I speak of Christ as, yes, he's the Son of God, and he's God the Son. He's the fullness of the Godhead body. He's without mystery, great as a controversy of God. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which I just emasculated. First Timothy chapter 3, without controversy, great as a mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. So, when John later is going to say, well, if you're right, you can say he's the Son of God, and if you're not right, you can't say he's the Son of God, is Israel's issue. I can find you Jehovah Witnesses who say he's the Son of God, he's just not God. I know more.
Yeah.
Paul does a tremendous job of identifying aspects of the deity of Christ that you don't get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the reasons why you've got so many Christ deniers with respect to his deity is they're red letter people too. Well, he's described, and I gave you about a dozen or 14 verses, as the Son of God. And that's important. Now, John uses that terminology, as does Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John uses it most often. The Son of God is good information, but not enough. I say that because it does not define for me the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Son of God is mitigated by Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that Israel is God's firstborn son.
Yeah.
Was Israel God?
No.
Obviously not. When Paul refers to believers as a son of God, are we deified?
No.
So what I'm trying to say to you, and I'm not in any sense meaning to get into troublesome territory here, is the opposite. All the mentions of Christ being the Son of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are perfectly consistent with their need for their Passover lamb and their Messiah.
Yes.
And yet, there's more. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. God
yes.
manifest in the flesh. The
Amen.
Fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Yes.
So, with Paul's information, with the benefit of seeing Christ before Luke, seeing him back there in Daniel, seeing him back there as the creator God of the universe, as explained to me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I see that which, not he who.
Yes.
Which is again, John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Now only John uses the term only begotten son. Which by that means, I think, John wrote Hebrews.
Yes.
But only begotten Son is a term of John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, Hebrews 11:17, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Begotten of the Father. The beginning of Christ, according to Psalm 2, is at the cross.
Yes.
Most Christianity thinks that Christ was begotten of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Not so. As a matter of fact, Paul makes the point that Jesus Christ was begotten at the cross. And he quotes Psalm 2 to do it. The beginning done by the Father. That really is a hard shot for Mary to take, isn't it? When they've made her the mother of God.
Mm-hmm.
Think about a billion people on this planet. 1/7 of the world's population thinks that God had a mommy.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was around long before Mary. God begetting, not Mary. She had a child. You know, that's been done by other women. Not to demean it, but it's been done by other women.
Yeah.
The significance was the virgin birth and the beginning. The birth wasn't a miracle.
No.
The conception was.
Amen.
And begotten of the Father on Calvary's cross is really rather a death knell, is it not, to the Holy Family?
Yeah.
He'd like to think so, but it won't happen. Only begotten Son is about the cross, folks. The centerpiece of this book is Calvary's cross. Now, in 1 John, you have a focus on the Son, a focus on commandments, a focus on love, a focus on He's the Father's Son. You do not have a focus on your sins and Christ's propitiation. Although the word propitiation will show up once. Only John uses some of this terminology. It's terminology fitting to a Messiah, not a Savior. In verse 2, the light that was manifested, we've seen it, we bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was of the Father and was manifested unto you, is very much Johannine language.
Yes.
In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. In chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God came and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. You read all that and you say, well, we fit in there. Not without the death, burial, and resurrection,
no.
You don't.
No.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though ye were yet dead, yet shall he live. Did she understand what he said?
No.
Mm-hmm. Did anybody understand his resurrection?
No.
John chapter 20, verse 8 says they didn't.
No.
So, we read back into it what we know from the revelation of mystery. But it's not there. We have to read it back into it.
Yeah.
So, 1 John chapter 1, in the first three verses, presents the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a declaration whereby acceptation of the declaration leads to fellowship.
Yeah.
That fellowship is going to be wrapped around love and commandment keeping. Our fellowship is based on Calvary's cross, is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John, 1 John chapter 3, in verse 5, you know that He is manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Would you like to wear that horse collar? But you've got holiness people that think they're living without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Note now, 1 John chapter 3, we read it, and we see verses 5 and 6. If you're in Christ, you don't sin. Well, if I think you're sinning, maybe I'm being too judgmental and I need to have more love and leave you alone. Because I need to love my neighbor. Perfect love casteth out sin. You see where people get with this?
Yes.
And how hard it is to present their sinfulness to them? When they're First John loving, commanding, love your neighbor more than you love anybody, people. In 1 John chapter 4, and we'll end here, in verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now he's twice said come in the flesh. Isn't that the issue in 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 and 3?
Yes.
What we saw, what we handled, what we touched. Coming in the flesh. So in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 2, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. Wherever you've heard it, that it should come. And even now, already, is it in the world. So, if you cannot say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, don't even unsaved theologians say there was a historical Jesus and
yes.
came in the flesh?
Yes.
You see, the issue is the Messiah. The issue is the Son of God. That's the declaration around which they can have fellowship. And without that, there's no fellowship for them. Conspicuous by its absence, that he died for your sins.
Yeah.
Conspicuous by its absence is propitiation, substitutionary atonement.
Yeah.
So, if you cannot say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you've got the spirit of the Antichrist. You want to apply that today? Yet there are people who will.
Mm-hmm.
Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Wow, isn't that rather an open door? No death, no burial, no resurrection. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. What about him? Do you believe?
Mm-hmm.
In what is your faith fixed? The death, burial, and the resurrection, or yeah, there was a guy back there, and he lived good, and I'm trying to live good. So, 1 John is about a lifestyle, is about fellowship, is about coming together with commandment keeping.
Yeah.
It is about performance. Part of the performance is love, and the Christians hear that part. They want to hear that part. Love, 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 to the exclusion of judgment.
Yes.
Discernment.
Yeah.
The litmus test, then, and in our initial lessons, we gave example after example of how John is a book of tests and litmus tests. The litmus test, then, that we're reading is impossible for the body of Christ.
Yes.
It is only possible for people who are capable of keeping the commandments. The commandments were never given that people would keep them. They were given to identify sinfulness.
That's it.
Then you could deal with your sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he wouldn't have known sin save the law said, thou shalt not come. Paul then knew that was a sin he had to deal with. The function of the law, the strength of the law is sin. So, anybody from one end of the Bible to the other capable of being under the law and doing it would be those Holy Ghost enabled people of Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 24 to 27.
Yes.
The people who had the endowment of Holy Spirit power, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34, Hebrews chapter 8 verses 8, 9 and 10, causing them to walk in his statutes. Otherwise it's not going to happen.
Right.
Peter, James, John and the boys in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, what's going on? You fib about money you got stashed in the mattress and you're dead and the
yes.
Holy Ghost took you out.
Yes.
The Holy Ghost killed you. And you went home from church in a box.
Yeah.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Mm-hmm.
They blasphemed the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
We'll stop there and pick up next time in verse 4.
Mm-hmm.